There are three basic forms of church government you're probably familiar with. There is the congregational, where the authority is vested in the local church and its membership. It's probably, at least in evangelical churches, the most popular, and yet it is the most difficult, actually, to support scripturally. There is the episcopal form of government, where authority is in a hierarchy of bishops. And you would know these churches: Roman Catholic, the Anglican, the Episcopal, Methodist, all would be examples of this form of church government. And there is support for it biblically. And then there's the Presbyterian. In Presbyterian churches, authority is vested in presbyters. In Reformed and Presbyterian and some independent churches would be examples of this. And naturally, we hold that the Presbyterian form of government is the biblical example of how churches should be governed under the authority of King Jesus. There are several passages in the New Testament that touch on this subject. And the two primary texts, the one we just read, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and then Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, which I would like to draw your attention to this morning. As Paul traveled preaching the gospel and establishing churches throughout the Roman Empire, one place he worked was the island of Crete. And there he gathered together a number of small groups of disciples. But apparently he left Crete without organizing them into churches. And so he writes to Titus and he charges him. And Titus was one of the young men, along with Timothy, that had been under studies of Paul and were more and more going off and doing the work of the ministry as elders and pastors. And he writes to Titus in Titus 1:5, and he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." I'd like you to notice two things here. The first is the term elders that we are familiar with, and it's the Greek word that Paul uses here is presbyteros, and so we get the English Presbyterian from it. Second, the word appoint. It's used by those of Episcopalian persuasion to justify bishops appointing elders or pastors in churches. But the word also is often translated in a less authoritarian way, in the sense of to make or to place. And in this sense, the selection process is not the point of what Paul is indicating. But rather, the point is the installation of godly leaders in the local church. And what are these leaders, these elders, to be like? Well, Paul lays it out in much detail, both what they are to be like in their character and in their conduct. He says, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." So to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, a man must be blameless. He must be blameless in his family life and blameless in his character. So Paul says regarding his family, he must be without reproach. That's the idea of that word blameless, not perfect. Blameless doesn't mean there's no sin or no missing perfection. It means to be without reproach. So he must be the husband of one wife. It's a phrase that is discussed and debated as to exactly what it means, but at a minimum, it prohibits any questionable conduct in the marriage relationship. If a man is to be an elder, he must be a faithful husband. He must be above reproach as a husband and as a father. He must have obedient, faithful children. An elder's children are not to be unruly, undisciplined, or ungodly. If there are children in the home, they must be well disciplined. They must be well instructed in the faith. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy 3:5. I do not understand that God is requiring that children be saved. That is God's work, isn't it? But that the father's duty is to have well-disciplined and taught children who are raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. By the way, this is what's required of all husbands and all fathers who profess to be Christians. It is especially to be true of those who would be elders. The homes and the church, the homes of officers in the church must be orderly. By the way, this is required of deacons as well, this very same requirement. Then Paul goes on and he speaks to the conduct and the character of an elder. And he says, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, you perhaps noticed, but Paul changes to a different term here, and instead of using elder, he uses the word bishop. Elder is a term used in Scripture from Genesis on, usually referring to older men who possess dignity and wisdom through age and who lead God's people. The term bishop is used in the New Testament and seems to emphasize the task. The word that Paul uses here is episkopos. So the word episcopal comes from this Greek word. And it means actually to oversee. So it's not so much a title or an office as a description of a task. An elder is one who watches over, who oversees the church. So Paul refers to him in the next phrase as a steward of God. A steward is one who manages. So the elder of the church is the overseer, the manager under Christ of God's church. So this task of elders watching over, overseeing the church of Christ, Peter speaks to in 1 Peter 5:1. Elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So elder and bishop are not two different offices, but we see them as different perspectives of the same office. A man who is to oversee Christ's church must be blameless, irreproachable as to his conduct. And then Paul gives a series of things preceded by not. So an elder or overseer is not to be self-willed. Literally, the word means self-pleasing. Sometimes it's translated as arrogant. So a man of God must not be arrogant and stubborn, self-willed. There must be a submissive spirit, a humble heart. A man who is not caught up with his own greatness and goodness, but like Christ, has a servant's heart. A bishop must not be quick-tempered. James speaks to this in James chapter 1. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Christians are not to be easily angered or quick to be upset. Outbursts of anger are not Christ-like. It's interesting in Christ's life, and in spite of all the provocations of the wicked Pharisees, Christ rarely responded in anger. And when he did, and there are a couple of occasions described in the Gospels, it was in defense of the Father, not himself. So one who would oversee the church of Christ must have his temper under control and not be given to fits of anger, and then not given to wine. Now, it's interesting. This is a characteristic, or should be a characteristic, of all believers. Many times in Scripture, we're forbidden overindulgence in wine or strong drink. The word here is often translated simply as drunkard. And it has the inherent idea of lingering at the wine. This should be true of all believers. We should not be known as drinkers. But it should be especially true of those who oversee the church. They must be controlled by the Holy Spirit and not controlled by wine. Not violent. One who is always ready to come to blows. Perhaps you know some people like that. If you cross them, they're ready to fight. Apparently some early church pastors were this way. And they dealt rather harshly with erring members. For the apostolic canons, which come from the early 300s, they were kind of rules for churches. It says this: "We order that the bishop who strikes an erring believer should be deposed." That is, put out of office. According to the teaching of Christ, this should really be true of all believers, shouldn't it? We're to love our enemies. We're to do good to those who despitefully use us. We're to turn the other cheek. And an elder should be blameless or exemplary in this area. Not greedy for money. The King James Version is not really off base here by translating it filthy lucre. The word that Paul uses has the idea of dirty money, quite literally. So it's a desire for dirty money. It's a desire for dishonest gain. Think of Judas. He had the bag, the money bag for the disciples. He was the treasurer of the band. And we're told in Scripture that he had a tendency to put his hand in there and take some out for himself. That's the idea of this word. Christians are to be hard workers. Christians are to glorify God in their finances and in their work ethic. We have to have money in this world. But we're not to be lovers of money. It's interesting. The Scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. And sometimes it's misunderstood as just money is the root of all evil, and it's not. We have to have money, but we don't have to love it and pursue it and desire it. Elders are to be blameless in this respect, not having a reputation for being money hungry or underhanded in any of their dealings in the world. These were all negative things, things that should be absent from an elder, absent from all believers. Now Paul gives some positive traits of elders or overseers. First, he says they're to be hospitable. This does not really speak to having dinner guests. In those times that Paul writes, inns were not always convenient, affordable, or decent. And Christians fleeing persecution or just moving about from one location to another were often cared for by other Christians they didn't even know. So Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." Well, in Hebrews 13:2, this phrase, "entertain strangers," is the exact same word that Paul uses in Titus. It literally means to love strangers. God wants his people to be open-handed, generous, loving, especially to strangers. Elders are to be particularly given to this kind of generous spirit, to outsiders, to people that are unknown, strangers. An elder is to be a lover of what is good. Literally, he says, loving the good. Christians are to love the good and hate the evil. Listen to what Paul tells the believers in Philippi. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." That's the kind of an attitude an elder should have, as well as all believers. Sober-minded. This, interestingly enough, is built on the word wise, Sophia. It means to be self-controlled or self-disciplined. We might think of it in the sense of living wisely. So Paul talked about bringing his body into subjection to his mind. This is a word that indicates someone whose passions and desires are in subjection to his mind and to his wisdom. Certainly not a characteristic of the world today, is it? The world seems to be less and less self-controlled. But it is to be a characteristic of the people of God. Galatians 5 says that this is a fruit of the Spirit. It should be especially true, Paul says, of an elder in the church. We need to be careful here. It's not saying that elders need to be somber all the time, but simply have control of himself as an overseer of the church of God, rather than being ruled by his passions. An elder must be just. It's usually translated simply as righteous. As the scripture says, Lot was righteous in spite of all of his troubles and issues. He was right with God. It's also used in the sense of conduct. So it's one whose conduct toward others meets with God's approval. It's living a life that is pleasing to God, if not perfect, but it's a life that's pleasing to God. And all Christians are to live like this. We are positionally just in Christ. We are justified and righteous in Christ. But we're to reflect that in our lives and in our living and our conduct toward others. And elders are particularly to be examples of how the righteous are to live. Holy. An elder is to be holy. Holiness has the essential idea of separation, particularly separation from the world, distinctness from the world. And on the other side, being dedicated to God. It's the opposite of the term worldly. So Peter writes, 2 Peter 3:11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Written to all believers. God's people are called to live holy lives. You are called to be different than the world, not reflect the world. You are to reflect your Heavenly Father, who is holy. And those who would oversee the Church of Christ are to be known for being holy. And then self-controlled. It's often translated temperate. Chrysostom, an early church father, wrote, "One having his passions and tongue and hand and eyes at command or under control." It's to master your sinful desires and impulses that we all have, but we need to exercise self-discipline. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, so we all are to reflect this in our lives. It should be characteristic of everyone who is in Christ, but especially elders. They should exemplify it. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. This is verse 9. Elders are to have a firm grasp on God's truth. Elders are not to be swayed by the latest fads and the newest theology, but holding to the truth which was once for all delivered to saints. To be a member of Bethel, you do not have to hold to the Westminster standards. It's nice if you do, it's best if you do, but you don't have to. But elders do. We must all strive to have a firm grasp on the truth of God. But the overseers in the church are especially to be vigilant in the faith, that it might not slip, that it's passed on. Second Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." So the elder is to hold fast to God's word and to sound doctrine. Overseers are to be able by sound doctrine, Paul says, both to exhort and convict those who are contrary. Elders are called to know God's word, to understand sound doctrine. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we hold to the Westminster standards. To be an elder, you have to embrace it, love it, defend it, breathe it, teach it. Particularly, Paul says, to those who contradict. Those who speak against the truth are to be refuted. They're to be convicted of their error. Along this line, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." See, we need to hold on to the faith. We need to hold on to sound doctrine and biblical truth. But we also need to pass it on to the next generation. Parents are called to do this. Fathers are called to do this. Must give, I think, more attention to it. By the way, this is a little bit of an aside, but I've come across some material that might be helpful to some of you fathers, especially with younger children, to teach them sound doctrine. And it's set up daily devotionals, daily times of worship with some suggestions for scripture reading, illustrations of biblical truth, and it's based on the shorter catechism. I would commend it to you. If you'd like to look at it, it's right here. We need to hold the sound doctrine and believe the truth, but we also need to pass it on. And elders need to be exemplary in this. Oh my, so you read over all of these things and you say, who can be an elder? Who can be a deacon? Because the requirements for deacon aren't much different, actually. The reality is, God calls all of us to this. This is what we should all desire and strive for as believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we're all sinful. We're all fallen sinners, even in Christ. And we often come short of the glory of God. So when we look up to men, we often are disappointed, discouraged. But Peter says that there is a perfect overseer, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. That's not me, that's not the elders of the church. That's Jesus Christ. The best overseers, the best elders, the best pastors will come short because we're all sinful men. But Jesus Christ is the overseer without any blemish. Remember, just a few weeks ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians 5, and Paul says, Jesus Christ knew no sin. He was perfect in all these areas we just discussed. He was blameless in every aspect of the law. He was tempted in all points, we're told, and yet without sin. He's everything that God wants us to be. Jesus is the perfect overseer of our souls and of His church. And a perfect example for us to strive for. Jesus, the overseer of our souls and of His church, a church that He loved and that He gave Himself for. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He, that is Christ, might sanctify, make holy, and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy, without blemish. Our Lord and our King is not wrathful. He's not angry and demanding. He's not self-absorbed. He's not harsh. Just the opposite. He's self-sacrificing. He's filled with love and kindness toward His people, His church. So much so that He gave Himself for us that we might be a holy people, that we might be more like Him, perfect in righteousness before a holy God. Your Lord and your King, who willingly died for His people, rose again the third day bodily from the grave. He lives and reigns today from heaven. And there He intercedes on our behalf until He comes again. And He calls upon you to kneel before Him. Not just profess Him with your mouth, but to yield to His loving authority, to joyfully obey Him and serve Him as your King. That is the call of Jesus Christ upon everyone who names the name of Christ. He calls upon you to seek to be like Him. to reflect Him, even to think like Him. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That is the call to everyone who names the name of Christ, and especially to elders. Shall we pray? Our Father, we confess so readily our sinfulness and our imperfections, and yet you receive sinners, and we rejoice in that. And so we pray that by your grace we might be more and more like Christ, and that we might reflect his character, his heart, his holiness in our lives, and that through us he might be exalted and his church blessed. So, Father, we pray not only for our elders, but also for ourselves, that we might be holy as you are holy, blameless and without reproach before the world, bringing glory to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.